Amen. Our speaker, Don Graham.
Good morning once again, and thank you for having me here. It's a joy whenever we have the opportunity to study the Word of God together, and I appreciate you inviting me to have a part in that. The hymns that we sang this morning, I think, are a fitting introduction, more than a fitting introduction, an outstanding introduction to what I'd like to talk about a bit this morning. One of the hymns, the middle one that we sang, began this way: "Would you be free from the burden of sin?" That's a burden that a lot of people can testify to, the fact that they know that they've done things that are wrong. We would use a more elegant phrase possibly than they would, but done things to earn God's disfavor. And the closer people get to death, the end of this life, the more nervous they get about those kinds of things. And then the first hymn we sang began this way: "Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. Long I was chained in sin's darkness. Now by His grace I am free." So we see the concept of sin, we see God's remedy for sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's kind of what I'd like to look at this morning. Our primary text will be John chapter 5, but in view of that hymn and actually a couple things that we talked about in the basement, I'd like to invite you first of all to turn to another chapter 5, this one found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5. And there are three stories here at the beginning of the chapter that I'd like to review quickly, although you're quite familiar with them. The first one has to do with the Lord Jesus and Peter in a boat. And Peter and the disciples have been out, actually some of his associates, they've been fishing and caught nothing. And in verse 4, in the middle of the verse, the Lord Jesus says, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." Simon objects to that. He says, "Look, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing." And then he sort of stops and realizes who it is that he's talking to and says, "Nevertheless, all right, I wouldn't do this for anybody else, but for you, at thy word, I will let down the nets." And you know the story, how they caught so much. Peter's response to this is found at the end of verse 8. He recognizes who the Lord Jesus is to some extent. He recognizes his own condition at that point. And he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now, I think that as you read through at least the first two-thirds of this chapter, you see a lot said about the topic of sin. And this is where it's introduced. Peter, with his self-assurance, even arrogance, we say at times, quite confident in who he was and his goodness, and he probably helped a lot of people and thought, "Well, I'm in pretty good shape. I'm a good Jewish guy and obey the law," and so on and so forth. But when he's brought face to face with the Lord Jesus and the power of the Lord Jesus, he recognizes himself for who he is, and that is a sinful man. So we see sin exposed at this point. Whenever you read the Bible, whenever you study the Lord Jesus, you, like me, recognizes that we're sinful. All right? Now you come to the next story, and it's a story about a paralytic. And you pick that up in verse 12. You see that, actually it's a man full of leprosy. I'm sorry, forgive me for this. He's full of leprosy in the middle of verse 12. Throughout the Bible, I question whether it's exclusively. I think there might be one exception where leprosy might not be a picture of sin. But outside of that, leprosy is always a picture of sin. And so you see that sin is present in this leper. Verse 12, "It came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy." Again, a picture of sin. Here's another man that is troubled by sin and his inability to be right with God and so forth. At the end of verse 12, the man comes and says, "If thou wilt, thou can make me clean." And of course, the Lord does that, and you see sin cleansed. So first of all, sin is exposed. Secondly, sin is cleansed. And we'll come back to this story in a little bit, and then we come to the story of the paralytic, and you pick that up in verse 18, and several of the friends brought him to the Lord Jesus, and at the end of verse 18, they lay him before him. And if you look at verse 20, the Lord Jesus, when he saw their faith, all of the men's faith, he said unto them, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." So we see sin exposed in the story of Peter. And then we see that sin is present in the life of this leper. We also see it in the paralytic. But we see sin cleansed in the second story, and now sins forgiven. And that's the progress that we have to go through, isn't it? The progression, I probably should say. We have to see our sin for what it is. It has to be exposed. The light of the Word of God shines on that. And a lot of times we talk about the Bible as the light. And I've mentioned this to you at least twice over the last many years. When I was growing up on a farm, one of the things we used to do when we were kids is go out and gather the eggs. And they had to be cleaned, and then you would hold them up in front of an incandescent bulb. And they used to call that candling, because it dates back to the days before light bulbs, the way we know them today. You would hold the egg in front of a candle. If there was any flaw, any crack, any defect in that egg, you would see it, because the light reveals it. The eggshell, you know, is translucent, right? So the light will shine right through it. And that's what the Word of God does for us. That's what the person of the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. It exposes our sin. And at that point, we recognize that we have a need. And hopefully at that point, we go to the Lord Jesus Christ for that. Now, I'm going to show you an instance where the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us. But our responsibility is to go to him, not that we do anything to earn our salvation. That's not it. But we go to him for the gift of salvation. And our sin is cleansed. It's cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we were singing about, right? Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. And then if we go to the second verse, there's a line there that says, "Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide." There is power in the blood. Wonderful power in the blood, it says at that point. All right? That's what happened to the leper. And then you come to the story of the paralytic, and he's impotent. He can't do anything. He's lame. And the Lord Jesus says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And of course, there's an uproar on the part of the religious leaders. Who can forgive sin but God? Well, it's the right question. But they just didn't get the right answer. And they accused him of blasphemy, as opposed to recognizing that he was, in fact, deity. And so Jesus said, "All right, to prove that I've got the power to forgive sin, we'll give this man the ability to walk." And so he tells him, "Pick up your bed and walk." And the man does, of course. And it's interesting that none of these stories stop at that point. There's always a bit of responsibility at the end. Something for them to do. Not that they work to earn their salvation, but once they are saved, there ought to be evidence of that, right? And so Peter, if you look at verse 11, at the end of verse 10, Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." So Peter has his sin exposed, and then he is sent off to men with the idea that you go and do the same thing for men. You help them to see their sin and then the Savior. If we come down to verse 14, this leper, Jesus charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest. You tell him what happened, all right? And then the last story in the middle of verse 17, they're sitting there with the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, and Jesus demonstrates to them. But this paralytic is demonstrating something to them as well. Each one of these people is to give testimony for what the Lord has done. Okay? Peter, you go tell men. Leper, you go tell the priest. The paralytic, you give testimony to the doctors of the law. And we're responsible for the same thing, aren't we? We understand what our sin is. We come to Christ for cleansing. And then we're to go and be witnesses. Again, not to earn our salvation. Okay? Now, let me use a little bit of illustration. We've been talking about a baby here this morning. When that baby is born, I don't know if they still do this or not, but when my kids were born, there was this terribly cruel process that occurred. The doctor grabs the baby by the heels and lifts it up and swats the backside of the baby. Barbaric, we would say, right? And maybe they don't do it anymore. But the baby emits this shriek, and everybody's delighted, right? Except for the baby, I suppose. Why? Well, it's because that shriek gives evidence of life, that it's okay, that it's not stillborn, it's alive. Okay? Now, is that the way the baby got life? Well, obviously not. Well, how did the baby get life? Well, from the parents. It was a gift. The baby didn't do anything to earn that life. But now that it's born, it's expected to give evidence of that life. And it does. The baby with a cry, the same thing is true of us. You know, there are some people who talk about this argument between Paul and James. And Paul comes along and very eloquently in the book of Romans argues for justification by faith. Not works, not anything we do to deserve it. And then James comes along in James chapter 2, and he says, yeah, but faith without works is dead. You show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, some people try to say, well, they're not on the same page. But if we study a little bit more carefully, we know that that isn't the case at all, that they're in perfect harmony. Paul, he's dealing with the roots of salvation, we might say. What gives us our salvation? James is talking about the fruit, what's above ground, what's visible, the fruit of our salvation, and that's our works. And that's what all of these people in Luke chapter 5 are tasked with. All right? Now, let's turn over to John chapter 5. And we're going to see something else that's, I think, quite interesting. I've been studying a lot out of the book of John lately. And it's the kind of book that the more you read it, the more you see, the more you appreciate and so forth. And obviously, you know, people a lot brighter than I have studied this for many, many years. And they write these long books and commentaries and lots of sermons and all that sort of thing. But one of the things that struck me recently is the fact that John is very, very careful about what he puts in this book. And obviously he talks to us about that in John chapter 20, near the end of that chapter. And he says, look, I could write about a lot of different things. Jesus did so much, and you could write book after book after book just because his life had such an impact. But he says in verse 31, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is deity. I want you to understand that he's the one that can expose sin. I want you to understand that he's the only cure for that sin, the only one that can give you cleansing. All right? But he doesn't stop there. It's one thing to have intellectual knowledge, right? But it's something else to take advantage of that. And he says, that believing ye might have life through his name. It's one thing to believe. It's another thing to receive him and be assured of that eternal life. And so John wants to let everybody know that. So you start reading the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 1, of course, he's introduced as light and life and the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And yeah, all right, but who has sin? And you come to the end of chapter 2, and in chapter 2, of course, there's the turning water to wine, and we see the power of the Lord Jesus. It's the beginning of the demonstrations of the fact that he is God. And the very last line of John chapter 2 says he knew what was in man. The he there is the Lord Jesus. Jesus knows what's in you and me. And one of the bad things that's in us, of course, is sin. All right? Now, what's the first line of John chapter 3? There was a man. All right? I think what John is doing is bringing forth this man by the name of Nicodemus is an illustration of somebody that needs cleansing, that needs healing. Right? And we read through the story of Nicodemus, and you know a lot about him, right? He's a wealthy man. He's an influential man. He is male. He's got a name, a respected name in the community. He's religious. He's an important leader, a teacher, a scribe, and knows a lot about the Old Testament and so on and so forth. And what does Jesus tell him? Well, you must be born again. In John chapter 3 and verse 16 comes out of that conversation. You might read through John chapter 3, get to the end of that chapter and say, all right, that sort of makes sense. Somebody who is good and somebody who knows the Bible and somebody who's active in religious work, that's the kind of person that can be saved. Right? Well, John is concerned about that thought. So in John chapter 4, what does he do? He goes and finds a woman in Samaria. Right? Now, what's she like? She doesn't have a name. A woman, where Nicodemus was a man, and before Christianity came along, of course, women had second-class status. She's very sinful. She has no influence. In fact, she comes to the well at noon, the heat of the day, where all the rest of the ladies come early in the morning and later in the evening when it's cooler. She doesn't want to be around other people that are going to make fun of her and criticize her and all the rest. Nicodemus came seeking the Lord Jesus. This woman didn't. She's just there. The Lord Jesus comes seeking her. And lots of other things that we could show by way of contrast, but you get to the end of that story, and then you start to come to the conclusion, all right, this gospel could be for everybody. It doesn't matter whether a man or woman, rich or poor, educated or not, influential or not, popular or not, sinful or not. This woman, very sinful. The gospel is for everybody. And then you come to John chapter 5, and we say, well, all right, these people at least had some strength, and they were up and around, and they could seek the Lord Jesus. But now Jesus comes to a man that might not have even heard about him, although I suspect he probably had. Now, all of us have probably had the experience of being late for something. I thought I was going to be late this morning. I started in plenty of time, thought everything was ready. I mean, the truck had gas in it and all set to go, right? So I get in there and I start this way. And I get to a certain area where there's construction and they had stopped traffic. And I thought, all right, I always like to get places early just in case of a flat tire or construction or something like that. So I think I'm still in good shape. Plenty of time. I was going to get there 20 minutes early anyway. Well, 5 minutes pass and then 10 minutes pass. And then I quick get into my computer and I look up Dan's name and I try to call him just to warn him, don't get nervous. I am on my way and I'll get there eventually and all that sort of thing. Good intentions, but something happens. And you could imagine walking into the building this morning and Dan at the back there, and he says, we were about ready to send out a search party for you. Okay, we didn't know if you were going to make it or whatever. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus has done for us, hasn't he? He has sent out a search party for us, and that's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mission statement of the Lord Jesus given to us in Luke, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And I think we have an illustration of this in this chapter. Now let me read quite a lengthy section here, beginning at verse 1 down through 16. Again, this is a story that we've looked at a number of times over the course of our lives. But it says, after this, there was a feast. Notice the feast isn't named. We don't know specifically which one. Of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water, for, or because, an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man, there's the phrase again, a man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, let me stop there just for a moment to point out something that is probably obvious and you've heard before. This man exercises faith. Jesus tells him to rise. Well, the man couldn't because he didn't have any strength in his legs. You try to get up from laying down without using your legs. And then he says, take up your bed. We're not coming back here. There's no provision made for you to fall down. I realize mattresses back then were quite thin, but I'm thinking of one that we have today. You know, you could try to stand up, and if you did fall, you could at least fall on something soft. Well, that provision is not made here. And then he says, walk, right? It's time for you to have a new experience, a new life. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, in other words, there's something special about this guy, he must have some kind of authority, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. In other words, he didn't know really who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Being lame is bad enough. Being blind probably is even worse. Being diseased is bad. Jesus can heal you, but 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the road, you're going to die. And unless you're saved, a far worse fate than disease or lameness or death is going to await you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, this is an important passage for a number of points. It marks a turning point in the life of the Lord Jesus, as we saw right at the end. At this point, there's organized resistance against Christ. These people are trying to kill him. more importantly, there's a remarkable statement to his deity found in verses 19 and 20 and 21 about his sonship and all of that. But most importantly, for our consideration this morning, we see the Lord coming to help the helpless. Now, your prayer list here is unbelievably long. I couldn't believe it, both in the first and beginning of this meeting, when you were going over those things. And some of these things, incredibly serious. It's not just disease, but heroin and people in prison and all of the rest. And we might say to ourselves, there is no hope for that kind of a person. Over and over again, we hear about people that are addicts. And you talk to people who are expert in that area. And they say, unless that person wants to get better, there's no hope. Forgive me for this, but I have a sister who is an alcoholic. And we have tried over and over and over again to get her help. And she's been, quote unquote, I'm exaggerating here a bit, don't take this literally, but locked away for 6 weeks at a time, trying to get her off this. And she'll be off for a bit, and then some stress comes. they'll start up again. And, you know, as bad as alcohol might be, things like heroin and cocaine and all of that, far worse, they say. And we might say, absolutely hopeless. And we tend to give up hope. And yet, that's, I think, one of the benefits of a story like this. We can see the Lord Jesus going to those that can't help themselves. And that's the idea here. Now, we'll look at a few things here. First of all, the waiting that is taking place. Here is a man hoping for something. And it's interesting that all of these people gather here at this place called Bethesda. There's a lot of things we don't know about this story, this event. We don't know what feast, for example. That's one of the things we might wish to know more about, but John doesn't seem to think it's important, but he does seem to think it's important that we know the name of the place, and so he identifies it as Bethesda. And you've heard that word a number of times, not only in the Bible, but there's a lot of hospitals that are called Bethesda Hospital, right? Some very famous ones. They call themselves that because Bethesda means house of mercy. And this place is a house of mercy, a place of mercy. There's the angel that apparently stirred up the waters and people who got in would be healed. Just a picture of the healing of the Lord Jesus. In our midweek meeting at Martin Road, we are working our way through the book of Zechariah right now. And we haven't got all the way to chapter 13 yet, but there's a phrase there that says there is a fountain opened for sin. It's a prediction or a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that fountain. And you can look elsewhere in the Old Testament and you can see that there are some people who reject that fountain, who go to the cisterns of this life, broken cisterns they're called, and they find nothing there. But here, the Lord Jesus comes as Bethesda, as the house of mercy. Wherever the Lord Jesus is, it's a house of mercy, right? And so he appears there. And we see this person who cannot help himself. And, you know, there is this phrase that God helps those who help themselves. That's not biblical at all. The biblical truth is God helps those who are helpless. One of my boys is involved in something called CrossFit training. I have no idea what that is, but it's the kind of deal where you run and you lift weights and try to increase strength and all of that sort of thing. And they had some sort of competition yesterday, and we went to watch it for a little bit. And a lot of those people had the philosophy that the way to be serious about life is to eat right and exercise right and all of that. And that's useful for this life. I don't deny that. But I take a look at how much time and energy reading that these people do, exercising and all that, so that they can have an enjoyable 50 or 60 or 70 years, you know, from the time that you're 20 on up till you die. And yet people spend so little time thinking about all of eternity. One of the illustrations we use in Sunday school is to take a whiteboard and draw a long line on it and say, all right, that line's going to represent eternity. Put your life on there. How long of a stretch would it be? You could take out the pencil with the sharpest tip on it and just tap that whiteboard and step back a foot, even from only a foot distance. You can't see that pinprick on there, right? That's what your life is like, and even that's an exaggeration, right? Eternity. That's what we really need to be preparing for. And that's what the Lord Jesus is concerned about here. And there are some people, of course, that aren't waiting for the Messiah, these religious leaders and so forth. Maybe they do intellectually, but here comes the Messiah. They don't want to have anything to do with him. They're the ones that really should have welcomed him with open arms, should have recognized who he was. And yet, they reject him. Now, it's sort of an aside here to give your brains maybe a little bit of a chance to relax. This word, or this pool, rather, Bethesda, it says here that it has five porches at the end of verse 2. People who study such things use this as an argument to say that John cannot be believed. John is filled with errors. And they argue that, well, it was written later than all of these other books, and on it goes. But they say the Jewish people never built a pool with five porches. It was always four, or it might have been two on a couple of occasions, but never five. So don't believe the Gospel of John. Well, you know that a few decades ago, people were digging in this area and they uncovered a pool. You can visit it today. It's called the Pool of St. Anne, if you go to Jerusalem. And it's not just one pool, but two. But the interesting thing is around this pool system, there are not four porches, but five, just like what John says. You can go there. There are four that are on each side and then one in the middle that separates the two pools. And so once again, the critics have to swallow their criticism or, I suppose, choke on it. But when you start to look at this man, the kind of man that is waiting, there's a comprehensive description of him. And all of the people that are there, notice verse 3, a lot of people that are impotent. What does that mean? Well, it means powerless, doesn't it? No power whatsoever. And then, just to describe this a little bit more fully, he calls them blind. And then halt. In other words, they can't walk. They're withered and waiting. Waiting for something. And it's interesting that whenever anything promises hope, people will congregate there. Yesterday at this competition, I was surprised at how many people were there. 200 of them that were competing, you know, lifting weights and running and all that. If exercise and eating right offers hope, everybody will run there, won't they? Not everybody, but a lot of people will. Now, I'm not knocking that. There's value in all of that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But why aren't they flocking to the one who offers the ultimate hope? And that's Jesus Christ. But this is a marvelous picture of the human race. Blind, lame, paralyzed. And that's the human race, apart from what the Lord Jesus does to them. Okay? Now, how does the Lord Jesus view people before their salvation? Well, we don't have to wonder. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, in verse 6, when we were without strength, while we were enemies, another verse says, while we were ungodly, another verse in that same chapter says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. You can look at other versions of the Bible, and instead of without strength, there are versions that say weak, helpless, powerless, and so forth. It means infirm, powerless to do right, and all that sort of thing. And from a human perspective, hopeless. That's the idea. Harry Ironside, a lot of you will know that name. He was an old preacher, and he started out with the Assemblies. He started out with the Salvation Army, ended up his career as a pastor of a very large church in Chicago. But he did a lot of writing, and he was a very colorful writer. His books are well worth getting and reading. But in one of his sort of more biographical moments, he talked about something that happened when he was working with the Salvation Army out in San Francisco. He worked a lot with kids. And every now and again, they would take the kids on a picnic. And they took them on one particular outing down to the beach of the Pacific Ocean on Washington's birthday, which was a much bigger holiday than it is today. They had time off of school and all that sort of thing. And this particular day, they came to the beach, and there was all kinds of brand new wreckage there from a boat. They hadn't heard about anything, but after the picnic, they all went home. And then they saw in the newspaper the next day that there was this large liner called the Rio de Janeiro, passenger liner. It had been sailing from China to San Francisco. But when it was just a couple miles off the harbor to San Francisco, it hit a rock, broken up into pieces, and it sank. And a lot of people died. And some people survived, however. And there was one individual whose testimony was quite remarkable. And the person was standing in such a position that when the boat hit the rock, He was jarred forward and hit his head quite hard. Now you think, well, a boat doesn't go very hard, but drive your car 10 miles an hour sometime and you slam on your brake and the car doesn't stop immediately. It might stop within a couple of inches. But think about what would happen if it stopped immediately. I mean, you're still doing 10 miles an hour and you hit the steering wheel or the dashboard or whatever. It's going to hurt. That's what happened to this guy. He was knocked unconscious. He was thrown overboard because the boat really split open and all that sort of thing. And he floated on some piece of wreckage until he was rescued by people that went out to do that kind of thing. And the reporter of the story drew an analogy between people who weren't knocked out. They were quite strong. They were able to swim for hours in some instances, but the rescue party had only a certain number of boats and they couldn't get everybody to shore, and eventually these strong people drowned. Right? Whatever strength we have, it's inadequate. And that's what this person here pictures in John chapter 5. And we need to go to him, and this really characterizes us. Now, when it comes to seeing the Lord Jesus, before somebody shares the gospel with us, we are blind. We need to see. We sing a little chorus in our Sunday school, "Once I was lost, but now I can. Now I am found. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." And that's what happens here. The second term that's used here is the idea of lame. And it's logical that this would follow blind. If you're blind, you can't see where to walk. The book of Matthew talks about there's a narrow way that we need to pursue, that we need to follow. We can't see it. We can't walk it. And so we need to be given sight, but then we need to have the ability to get up and walk a spiritual walk. And certainly the Bible says, "No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him," but we need to be willing to follow. And we talked about that a little bit earlier. So then John tells us that they're paralyzed. They're withered. And have you ever heard, maybe you've said this yourself, somebody say, "Well, I really ought to get up and do such and such. I really ought to get up and vacuum the carpet. I really ought to get up and wash the sheets. I really ought to get up and clean the windows. But I just don't feel like I've got the strength." That's our condition. "I really ought to get up and earn my salvation. I really ought to do something to win God's favor." You could live as long as Methuselah and never do enough good works to earn his favor. That's what the Bible tells us. It's a gift of God, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ gives this man. I like history. I think I've mentioned that to you before. And you can go back into the days when the quote-unquote New World was just being explored, and the Spanish in particular, but also the Portuguese, and later on the Dutch and the English, they all sent exploration parties over to the Western Hemisphere. And one of the explorers who has a relatively famous name was a man by the name of Ponce de Leon. And he came over here and he was looking for gold, particularly down in Latin America, a little bit in South America. But as he was doing that, the Indian people that were living there said, "Yeah, it's nice to have gold, but what you really ought to look for is something even better, and we refer to it as the Fountain of Youth. And if you go there," and they described where it was in Florida, "there is this fountain and you can drink it and you'll go from old age to young age and you'll live forevermore." And De Leon thought, "This is a fantastic idea. That's worth more than gold," and he sought it, you know, went looking for it. And of course, you know that he never found it. He spent years and years and years looking for it. And but he died in 1521 when an Indian shot a poisoned arrow at him and hit him in the heel. And he died, just like the old Greek mythology thing, and never found it. But Jesus comes along and says, do you want to be made well? We might say that it's a ridiculous question, but the Lord Jesus asks us a question. Do you want eternal life? As strange as it might sound, there are some people who dismiss that, who say, no, they don't. But the Lord Jesus gives this man that gift. A new life physically, he can get up and walk. And the Lord can do that to anybody. It doesn't matter whether we're blind and can't understand all there is to know about the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter if we're lame and we can't walk a life that's pleasing to God. It doesn't matter if we're paralyzed and don't have the strength to get up and do anything. All we have to do is look to the Lord Jesus. Isaiah has a well-known verse that he writes, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. But look unto me and be ye saved. That's the invitation today. Our Father, we thank you for this lesson and lessons from the Gospel of Luke and from the Gospel of John. And we thank you that with the help of your word and the person of the Lord Jesus, that you expose our sin. But we thank you that it doesn't stop there. It would be an embarrassing thing, certainly. It would be a frustrating thing just to recognize that we are sinners and not have any provision for it. But we thank you that you cleanse that sin, you heal us, and give us new life. And we thank you for how that's illustrated in this life of the man in John chapter 5. If there is anyone here this morning that is not a believer, we pray that recognizing what Jesus Christ can do in the life of a person would motivate them to turn to you through Christ. And we pray that probably every one of us here has friends, relatives even, that are not believers. And we pray that we would take what's given to us in these two chapters and use it to share with those around us. So we ask for your blessing on this time that we've had, and particularly your word, and pray that it might stay with us, that we might find ways to put it into practice and use it for your glory. We do it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.